Now, with regard to our topic today, I hardly know what title to give it, but let's start.
The tabernacle arrangement in the Old Testament commenced with a vision. Remember when Moses was up in the mount, the Lord said to him and sternly admonished him, "See that thou make the tabernacle according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount." And of course, there was a great deal of detail for Moses to remember. When he went down, that tabernacle became a reality, but it commenced with a vision. And the same thing with regard to Solomon's temple. The Lord gave a vision to David. Perhaps it should be more called, if anything, David's temple than Solomon's temple, because the Lord revealed to David the measurements and the pattern of the chambers and the porches and so forth. And David set aside a portion of his salary throughout his life and had a backlog of a huge treasury that he gave wholly over to the Lord, and goods to build this temple. Wood, stone, and so forth. He made provision. And Solomon, being a wise son, of course, saw to it that it was built according to the Lord's instructions. That started with a vision to David. With regard to Ezekiel's temple, the Lord gave a vision to the prophet Ezekiel of a temple which was to be constructed, and gave him not only the vision of the temple, but of a city, the city of the future in Jerusalem, which is to be the capital of the world. And also, great detail is how the land was to be divided, how it was to be subdivided according to the 12 tribes. Radically different than that had been given to Joshua. And this was one package: temple, division of the land, and the plans and measurements of the city. All one thing. Started with a vision, will end with a reality. It may be of interest to note, in the third volume, that chapter that you're familiar with called The Restoration of Israel, on page 259, the pastor, in explaining a certain scripture, has two words that he introduces into this quotation of scripture. Namely, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city," brackets, Jerusalem, "shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace," brackets, the temple, "shall remain after the manner thereof." In the reprints, 1905, page 3624, "The restoration of Jerusalem and the temple are clearly and explicitly foretold, and no doubt the hearts of the captives leaped with joy as they thought of the future blessings. And no doubt also their faith and hope were encouraged. But so surely as Ezekiel's prophecy was the word of the Lord, so surely the prophecy did not relate to blessings to be conferred upon that people at the time of their restoration from the land of Babylon. For the predictions of Ezekiel's prophecy were never fulfilled. Just so surely they belong to the future." Now we start. You'll recall in Tabernacle Shadows there is much written by the pastor on Leviticus 8, Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 8, we say that was basically, fundamentally, it was like the dedication of the priesthood. They were clothed with their proper garments for future service, and a sacrifice was performed, and which consisted of a bullock and two rams. The bullock, when it was to be offered, the priests, that is Aaron and his sons, they all laid their hands on the head of that bullock, as though to say, this bullock represents us. It represents all of us, represented in that animal through the head. The two rams, one was called a ram of burnt offering. The other was called the ram of consecration. And what happened, we're only touching the highlights superficially, but sometimes we get lost in the woods because of the trees, the numerous trees. We have to back off and get the proper perspective. That's as important as the detail. The sin offering, the bullock that they laid their hands on, which was called a sin offering, we know was wholly consumed, as it were. Part of the animal, a small part of the innards, was placed on the altar and consumed, and the whole animal, the flesh, the hide, the dung, were burned without the camp. So that first animal was completely disposed of and called a sin offering. And the name sin offering is so simple, so obvious, you don't have to explain it, except it was meant to be a sin offering for Israel, for the people, and consequently, in connection with the dedication of this priesthood, it certainly covered them. The next animal was a burnt offering, and the custom of a burnt offering, it was to be wholly burnt. So there was nothing left of that. But that wasn't taken outside the camp, it was burnt on the altar. Wholly consumed. The next animal, the ram of consecration, what happened with that? It was partially consumed. A part of this was burnt on the altar, and it was apportioned to God, but there was the bulk of the animal left behind. Now we want to consider. Leviticus, the 8th chapter, had to do with the dedication of the priesthood. It consisted of a service that lasted for 7 days, for a full week. And they were instructed that they were not to go outside the confines of the tabernacle during that entire period of time. It's like we are not to go outside our consecration. If we do, we suffer the consequences. We are to stay underneath the shadow of God's wings, within the limitations of the parameters that he has marked out for us as his people, because we have been devoted to his cause. Incidental to this service, there was a basket of bread, assorted bread of three varieties. We're not going to go into the detail because we'd be lost with regard to what we're trying to get at. But they had a variety of bread, but one of them was a wafer, which is the hope, that thin wafer, the hope of future redemption. But there was some flesh that was left behind called the ram of consecration. And that ram, they were to boil it, and it was to be eaten. And so for 7 days, they ate out of the basket of unleavened bread, which represents the whole and pure truth of God's word, and they were to feed on the meat of that ram, which represents our feeding, as it were, on Jesus' flesh for our survival It's our food. And his word is found, and we did eat it. And the Lord said, except you eat my flesh and blood, that they would have no life in them. And so our very survival consists on, during those 7 days, to partake of the arrangement of food that has been provided for us of the Lord. The next thing, after this dedication of the priesthood, it tells us in the next chapter that on the following day, which would be the eighth day, there was to be another service performed. And in that service, there were certain animals, several of them involved, and we're not even going to discuss them. But at the conclusion of the services of that eighth day, that a fire came down from heaven and consumed on the altar the offering there, manifesting what a burnt offering signifies. A sin offering is for sin, for the cancellation of sin, typically shown back there. But when it comes to the burnt offering, we understand that to be, as we have been taught and instructed in connection with present truth, represents God's acceptance of us in connection with our service. His pleasure in seeing his people obey him and conform to the requirements that are laid upon them because of the yoke of Christ, the obligations that are entailed. We notice that when Solomon's temple was dedicated, there was no consecration of a priesthood. Why? Because the priesthood already existed under the tabernacle arrangement, and it just went right on through. And so there was the dedication of the house that was built by Solomon, according to the Lord's instructions. And so when they had put into Solomon's temple the Ark of the Covenant and other appurtenances that were related thereto, when they were brought into the Most Holy, and then they withdrew, that then the house was full of smoke, representing God's acceptance of that arrangement, and for a little while they could not serve and had to observe this. And Solomon, though, introduced this dedication of the house and of the altar indirectly, that he had a very long prayer, the longest prayer, I think, in the Bible that I know of, just off the top of my head. And the Lord blessed him, and after that it said that the people rejoiced greatly. Now, the 7 days of the consecration of the priesthood beautifully picture the seven epochs of the gospel age, because there were seven churches that were addressed, which you are familiar with, the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and so forth, the various ones. And this consecration of the priesthood is still going on. It hasn't ended yet. We are in the latter end time of this age, during the seventh epoch period of the gospel age. The eighth day, then, would be the service to the public, to Israel, to the world, that follows the completion of the church, dedication, and, as it were, their glorification and fitness for the office for which they were being prepared. In connection with the tabernacle, while we read in Exodus, the 29th chapter, about this priesthood, the 7 days of consecration, it's repeated in Leviticus 8, because Leviticus 8 was the performance of that dedication. In Exodus, which is almost word for word the same as Leviticus 8, is the instruction that was given to Moses how this was to be carried out. In Leviticus 8, it was carried out. But we notice that in the book of Exodus, that book ends, the 40th chapter, it shows the completion of the tabernacle arrangement, when all the things had been made and inspected by Moses and satisfactorily performed. They were put together, and the ark was put into the Most Holy, and then smoke filled the structure, manifesting God's presence and glory in that, which it explains it as such. But after the structure was complete, next comes the priesthood. And so that's mentioned in the following day, that they were clothed, that's Aaron and his sons. This began this seven-day period of consecration. Now we come to Ezekiel's temple, and that was a vision given to the prophet Ezekiel. It embraces this package, as it were, at least seven chapters. There's more detail with regard to that. It's broader in scope than even the tabernacle arrangement. And anyone to soberly read word by word those chapters and then come to the conclusion that there'll be no literal temple in the future, I would say something's wrong. Something's wrong not with the word, with the individual reading that word, because it's explicitly described. And it's unfortunate that many put this in the back seat, as it were, in God's arrangement. The whole Word of God is thrilling and glorious, and praise God for it. And we have to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And anybody who deprecates this subject is responsible for teaching erroneously on this subject matter. Now, the next thing that we notice, that it is, to me, very comforting that we have a doctrine where we say recently, which is new at this end of the age, of what we call the church's share in the sin offering. And, of course, many brethren have accepted this, probably, basically, because they recognize that Pastor Russell is the seventh messenger to the church, and if he endorsed this theory, that many of them have accepted it almost like carte blanche, we believe because of that. But what has happened as the years go by, we have known several who secretly, in later years, began to have doubts on this, showing that they were not properly founded on this subject. And we know that other Christians would think this was blasphemy, wouldn't they? That we have a share in the sin offering? But we have found that this scripture that the pastor refers to in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where he says, "Let us therefore go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach," that we notice that in the type that a goat followed the bullock. There was a bullock for a sin offering, and that Paul was referring to this goat, which followed, that its hide, flesh, and dung were burnt outside the camp, and by inferentially, he's saying the goat, that let us as the goat go. He doesn't use the word G-O-A-T, but that's clearly the inference. But there's something very beautiful and even more comprehensive than that scripture itself, and that's found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. We'll have to skip several verses in the interest of time. "This is the law of the house." We'll start with verse 12. "Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be holy, most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits." The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. "Even the bottom shall be a cubit, the breadth a cubit, the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. This shall be the higher place of the altar. From the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be two cubits, the breadth one cubit. From the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be four cubits, the breadth one cubit. So the altar shall be four cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be these four horns. The altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, 12 square, square in the four squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the four squares thereof, and the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east." Now, would you say all this is spiritual? Just spiritual? All these measurements? Isn't this talking about a literal altar? Aren't these literal dimensions? just like the tabernacle. Then we say, and notice, this has never been done before, because there's something in this account that present Jewry would be scared to pursue, even following this measurements, because it had a stairway. These are the stairs that faced toward the east. A penalty of death would be upon those who would expose both, as it were, but mostly spiritually speaking, their nakedness in going up by a stair arrangement and a stair built by man, and not a ramp. And so the tabernacle had a ramp, not a stairway, and so did Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, ramps. But this temple, a stairway. Because this is the righteousness of the church, of the future. Those who make their calling and election sure, and that this temple, this building, is a picture of the work of the next stage. But some people say, well, why do we need this? All right, we'll address that problem a little. But in the 18th verse, it says, He said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. Thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach to me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock as a sin offering. And thou shalt take, we'd like to go back of something that we skipped. In the 18th verse, it says, These are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, when they shall build it. And then it tells that it's to be introduced and dedicated very much like in the Old Testament when you had a tabernacle. There was a service that was involved. And that this is for the dedication. It combines the dedication of the house and this new priesthood, which is called the priests, the sons of Zadok, that serve thereon. And it says, Thou shalt take of the blood, put it on the four horns, the four corners of the settle, upon the border round about, and thou shalt cleanse and purge it. Now he deals with these animals. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was a bullock on which they laid their hands, and then there were two rams. But this is different. It doesn't mention anything about putting hands on this bullock. And thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And it doesn't say anything about putting it, the fat on the altar and so forth, the caul above the liver, but that's certainly implied. Well, if we are familiar with God's word, we should know the ABCs of the rules and regulations, generally speaking. This is implied. And so it's burnt without the camp, just like the other sacrifices in the Old Testament, burnt without the camp. But this bullock represented Jesus Christ. This was Jesus' offering. His perfect humanity, the fullness and maturity of this animal, did not represent the church in any sense of the word in this particular, but this is followed by other things. In the next account, it tells us, On the second day, thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without a blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. And so this goat, which follows after on the second day, was treated like the bullock of the first day. And this continues this service. And it said, 23rd verse, When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt on them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, this is like a capsule summation of this service as a whole. But it then begins to particularize that 7 days, 7 days thou shalt prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. And they shall also prepare, it says, a bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. But that's for a burnt offering. the bullock preceded this whole service. Let us take the Passover picture. On the 14th day, the Passover lamb was slain. Not on the 15th day. On the 14th day. On the 15th day, that began or commenced what we call the feast of the Passover, which lasted for 7 days. The Apostle Paul tells us, in connection with lessons to be gained from the study of the tabernacle arrangement, and particularly focusing in upon the Passover arrangement, he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Past tense. He is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. The feast is the 7 days after the day in which our Lord died. He died the 14th day of Nisan. The feast of the Passover, which lasted for 7 days, was the 15th, 16th, 17th, and so on. And this gives us a time sequence, which is very beautiful in picturing this. This goat did not represent Jesus Christ. This goat represents the church. And from the second day, for 7 days, that each day a goat was offered, no bullock for a sin offering, just the goat for a sin offering, because the bullock that preceded this service, that's what made it possible for this lean goat to be recognized. And so for 7 subsequent days, there was a goat for the sin offering. But lest we get the wrong thought with regard to the burnt offering, which shows why God accepted the goat for a sin offering, it pulls in that bullock in the beginning. It says the burnt offering was to consist of a bullock and a ram. The bullock representing the head of the church, and the ram, because you're comparing a bigger animal with a lesser animal, and that ram represents the church, the bullock represents Christ, and it's this relationship of Christ as the head of the church, which is his body, that's the reason that the goat could be offered as a sin offering singly, solely, each of the subsequent days. Then it mentions that after this service, that on the 8th day, that following this, the altar of this new structure has now been dedicated and is open for representation on behalf of the world of mankind. We could go into this subject for many, many hours. No problem whatever. Great detail. So simple. So explicitly told that nobody could deny it. Because it's there in not only in black and white, but in simple, simple English, the way it's explained. The negligence has been us. In our zeal in knowing, do we hunger for God's word? Is it our daily delight? Do we at night think on these heavenly things, how the heavens declare the glory of God? We need this. We need to be stirred up. The Apostle Paul says that don't you know that all run in a race, but only one gets the crown? And he says you run so that you can get that crown, and you have many competitors. You have fellow brethren who are running for the crown also. And if you're going to get that crown, you have to go all out. Like the hymn says, awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. Because the heavenly prize, the divine nature demands thy zeal. So it isn't the amount of head knowledge that we have, it's what we're capable of knowing by God's grace that we're responsible for. And if we have that hunger and that desire, we're going to make our calling and election sure. When he called you to this high calling, it was because you could make it. If you put your whole heart, soul, and effort into that endeavor, you could make your calling. He would never have called you. In fact, Peter says that even those who understand the truth, that is miraculous. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so some of us, even before our consecration, when this door or visage opened up, that's God's blessing to you, and you're to take advantage of it. That's something that once, if you go into the tomb, you may be regret in the next life that you didn't avail yourself of such an opportunity to run that race. That's the gospel, the glad tidings. That's the exceeding great news that God is calling out of this world down here, a humble people, a decrepit race, but because of their heart wanting to know and to love God, that he is touched. God is touched when he sees that in this rotten world that there's some people that are trying to serve them, to please him. And therefore we should take advantage of that. And our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now the devil isn't with us every minute. He's got a lot of activities. But at crucial times, he may come on the scene. And the world, we can escape that because we can withdraw ourselves for a while from worldly fellowship and gaiety and so forth. But the flesh, you can't shake it off. It's with you. It's with you. With every breath you take, the flesh is with you. And we have this heart, this deceptive heart called the natural heart. It's very deceitful and it's desperately wicked. And it's reasoning with the new creature to compromise. We're like carrying a corpse on our back, as it were. A monkey on our back is our flesh. And we have to drive a stake through it. It's very difficult all your life. We're born and shapen in iniquity, and we have these problems that we have to put up a good fight. We have to fight the fight of faith if we want to make our calling and election sure. So we felt that this, in Ezekiel, even this picture of the church's share in the sin offering is very helpful. And it's only by God's grace that he privileges us not only to suffer with him. All Christians have believed that down the age, haven't they? That unless they suffer with him, they won't reign with him. That's a truth that's so simple that all Christians should know that. But the church's share in the sin offering was not that clear during the gospel age. Only when the Apostle Paul was here, that brilliant individual, a wonderful, wonderful messenger that Jesus chose for the first church, and an apostle. And it isn't until this end of the age that this doctrine or visage opened up of what was knowledgeable back there, especially by the Apostle Paul. And so it would seem, from one standpoint, as a scurrilous, a demeaning, a deprecation of the merit of Christ. But actually, it isn't. We're given the privilege of being associated with him and being a partaker not only of his sufferings, but a participant in the sin offering. Many regard the memorial as a fellowship with Christ, but they do not see this partnership arrangement. To the level that they are, we can see they're very sincere. We're not questioned for that. But this partnership aspect is definitely involved. Now, many say, well, now when you speak of the temple of the future, doesn't the antitype follow the type? How can you have something, a type like in the future, portraying something that isn't future beyond that? But the memorial, what is that? The memorial is a memory of that which previously took place, isn't it? When Israel, according to the flesh, were going through these rituals of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, these were types in part, especially with the temple, because it's a mixed picture there. These were pictures of something yet to come. But with the temple of the future, it's something that's hearkening back to what had been done, of which it now is portraying lessons and symbols. We have said at one time we could give 50 talks on Ezekiel's temple. And I don't think that's a braggadocio remark because of the intricacy of the detail. But we can't do it because you have to have the model. Because you spend so much time on the mathematics, it kills the spirituality right then and there. But if it's done and you do it, you can do it in just a few minutes, just like that, explain, and it's all clear. And then you can go to the antitype. So what we're saying then is that if we are considering ourselves as Bible students, we have to be very careful not to scorn those who are hungering in this direction to know the Word of God, that they might be better enabled to serve him pleasingly. And like Jesus says, man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that means you have to go to the Bible. The volumes are a help. The volumes are a helping hand. They are a pointing index finger, but they're no substitute for the Word of God itself. For instance, to give an illustration, if one reads very carefully the life and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, they do not find that in the volumes. There's nothing along that line. You have to go to the reprints. When you go to the reprints, oh yes, Pastor Russell writes a great deal on the parables of our Lord Jesus, but not in the volumes. I'm speaking in broad terms. You do not get that feel. And so we feel that it's profitable to study both. Study what has been provided as a helping hand, but don't neglect God's holy word, that is the foundation of our most holy faith. Standpoint. When the ancient worthies are risen from death, and the capital of the world is to be in Jerusalem, and it says that there has to be a representation of all the families of the earth to participate in the Feast of the Tabernacles in the future, when they go there, where are they going to go? Where are they going to consult? Are they going to go talk on the hillside like Jesus did to the disciples at his first advent? Isn't it logical that there is a sanctuary or a house in which the people will meet and they will have services which will enlighten them as to the meaning of types that in the previous life they didn't know what they were doing? But the humble and pious Jew of old obeyed this ceremony simply and properly because God told them to do it, to do thus and so and so. They didn't have to know all the intricacy of knowledge at that time. And wouldn't it be wonderful that when they come from the tomb and they have this background culture, that they see now the significance of these services in a new perspective from the perspective of that day. So it will be of help. It will be an aid in the future, we believe. And it goes on to say, too, Jesus said that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And he's talking about a house, and it was in the temple that he was cleansing it. But it wasn't a house of prayer for all nations then. The most that it was a house of prayer for the Jews who might be in dispersion, who would happen to come back on these feast days. It could be a house of prayer for them, but the Gentiles didn't recognize it and such. So he was using a prophecy of the future where there's to be this house of prayer for all nations, and that this is a literal structure, and it's practical. It's a practical thing, just like we're in a room here. If I was speaking outside there in the parking lot, you'd lose a lot because not being confined into a room where the acoustics are better for you to hear and to see what's going on. The next thing, too, when it describes this, it goes into the division of the land, and it mentions the tribes, seven tribes to the north, and then there's a dividing line in between, like a no man's land, and that land is committed to the priesthood and to the ancient worthies of the future. And then below that's another five tribes, as it were. And it mentions that in this center division that there is to be this temple built, and the properties are going to be given for the priesthood, for the Levites, as well as for the prince. The prince is an office, like we say the presidency. Now, when you say the presidency, we should honor that, respect that as citizens or foreigners. That's what we are, because our real citizenship is in heaven. But we want to be responsible dwellers down here in the land that we happen to occupy. It says the prince shall sit in the east gate. Well, it means that ancient worthy who at that time in the kingdom is to occupy the chair at that time, he's the prince. He is, like we say, he's the president in our land. And now when it comes to the priesthood here, you notice that Zadok is not mentioned as being high priest. It's his sons are the priests. And that is a rotational office, the Zadok priesthood, as well as the prince. And it's only symbolical, because if you named a person who is to be the prince in the east gate, that would give undue attention to that individual, whether it's David, Moses, or whoever it might be. And same with the priesthood. We believe Zadok, who was a most unusual individual, he's probably an ancient worthy, which is a higher office than to be in this symbolic priesthood as high priest. It would detract from him. But his sons dutifully followed the father in many ways. We give a little talk on Zadok, but we don't want to do that now. Is my 20 minutes up yet? I think it's close enough now. So we'll close then. Thank you, and I'm glad for the opportunity to share with you some of the things that have enthused my heart.
You have a closing hymn?
Praise My Soul. 235.
235. Praise Our King.
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are thankful for thy precious word, which is a light to our soul, a light upon the path that we are to tread. We thank thee for the example of Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to see him and by thy mercy to see thee, O Lord, in heaven. That is our desire. We pray to this direction. We want to make our calling and election sure. The flesh is weak, but thy spirit is very powerful. We pray thy blessing on the attending services today, that it would be, we feel that it's been a blessing to be here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.